in volume number 3 of R.L. Dabney's Discussions is an article called Spurious Religious Excitements. When I narrate books or sermons or articles, I don't typically give an introduction unless there's something on my heart or something that I think should be pointed out that is historically relevant. But such is the case here. The effect of sympathy, which is a fourth thing that he mentions in Spurious Religious Excitements, that generates false feelings in public worship. A church that I used to attend had very powerful singing, and people were quite moved by that. And we don't even ask ourselves in this day as to whether or not the impression on us is spiritual or merely natural. More for the fun of it than anything else, I was living in Manhattan in 1985 and Jimmy Swaggart was coming to Madison Square Garden, so I showed up there just to see the circus. And I remembered him saying, after they had sung the song, "If you can't feel that, you're dead." Well, if you understand the subject of sympathy, you can feel a lot of things and still be spiritually dead. And this is such an important concept as I study the history of revivals, because there were so many aberrations that went on, even under the best of men, that were left unchecked because I believe the pastors, including Jonathan Edwards early on, for example, the revival of 1735, didn't properly guard against such things. Far more is this so in the Kentucky Revival of 1800 and probably more the Cane Ridge Revival of 1801. And yet, as it is reported historically, the mere numbers of people that came to these revivals is supposed to be how we can determine whether it was successful or not. And that can't be our standard at all, but the proper impression made by the word upon the mind, resulting in regeneration, a change in the governing disposition of the soul. So though I have read Spurious Religious Excitements as a whole, I want to reread this, mostly for my own sake, because this is a subject that has intrigued me for some time. I've sat in good services and the singing was really powerful, making a proper impression on the oratory faculties, but does it make an impression upon the mind through the truth? But let me quote Dabney here. "The most deceptive natural feeling of the carnal man is instinctive sympathy. It will be necessary to state the nature and conditions of this feeling. First, it belongs to the passive sensibilities, not to the spontaneous appetencies." He's saying it happens below the inclinations, below the will. It doesn't happen as a result of our desires and appetites. In other words, it affects us in spite of ourselves. He says it is purely instinctive. It appears as powerfully in animals as in men. Witness the excitement of a flock of birds over the cries of a single comrade and the stampede of a herd of oxen. Next, it is even in man an intelligent feeling in this sense, that if the emotion of another be merely seen and heard, sympathy is propagated, although the sympathizer understands nothing of the cause of the feeling he witnesses. I'll give you an example. If you were in a room with a number of people and you saw somebody yawn, instinctively it would cause you to yawn. You may not even know why, but it's sympathy. He says, "We come upon a child who is an utter stranger weeping. We share the sympathetic saddening before we have had time to tell what caused his tears. We enter a room where our friends are drowned in laughter. before we have even asked the questions, "What are you laughing about?" we find ourselves smiling. We see two strangers afar off exchanging blows. We feel the excitement stimulating us to run there while we're ignorant of the reason of the quarrel. Sympathy is in its rise unintelligent but instinctive. The only condition requisite for it is a beholding of the feeling to our neighbor. Third, this law of feeling extends to all the emotions natural to man. We so often connect a word with the emotion of grief that we overlook its applicability to other feelings, and we forget even its etymology. In Greek philosophy, it did not mean grief only, but every exercise of feeling. So it is to share by spiritual contagion anything that we witness in our fellows. We sympathize with merriment, joy, fear, anger, hope, benevolence, moral approbation, courage, panic, just as truly as with grief. Fourth, the nature of the emotion witnessed determines without any volition of our own the nature of the feeling injected into us. Sympathy with joy is a lesser joy. The glow is that of the secondary rainbow reflecting, but usually in a weaker degree, precisely the tints of the primary arch. The reader is now prepared to admit these conclusions, that sympathy may infect men with the phase of religious emotion as of any other, that the sympathetic emotions, though thus related as to their source, have no spiritual character whatever in themselves, for they are involuntary. They are unintelligent. They are passive effects on an instinctive sensibility, giving no expression to the will and not regulating it, nor regulated by it. The animal feels these sympathies as truly as the human does. The reader should notice that these propositions are asserted only of the simple sensibility, the immediate reflex of strong feeling witnessed. It is not denied that the capacity of sympathy is a social trait implanted by a wise creator for practical purposes. It is the instrumental occasion of many useful results. Therefore, upon the excitement of sympathy, with grief follow the appetency to succor the sufferer, and then the benevolent volition. The first is the occasion, not the cause, of the second. On our natural sympathy with the actions we witness follows our impulse to imitate. But imitation is a great lever of education. So sympathy has been called the sacred orator's right arm. Let us understand precisely what it could and cannot do in gaining lodgment for divine truth in the sinner's soul. This truth, and this alone, is the instrument of sanctification. To Presbyterians, and I would say to good Reformed Baptists that are paying attention, the demonstration of this is superfluous. It is impossible for the truth to work sanctification except it is intelligently received into the mind. Light must reach the heart through the understanding, for the soul only feels healthily according as it sees. To the inattentive mind, a truth being unheard is as though it were not. Hence it is of prime importance to awaken the listless attention. Whatever innocently does this is therefore a useful preliminary instrument for applying the truth. This sympathy aids to effect. The emotion of the orator arouses the slumbering attention of the sinner and temporarily wins his ear to listen to the sacred word. Another influence of awakened sympathy may also be conceded. By one application of the law of association, the warmth of a feeling existing in the mind is communicated temporarily to any object coexisting with it in the mind, though that object be in itself indifferent to the soul. The stone dropped into the heated furnace is not combustible. It is no source of caloric. But by contact, it imbibes some of the heat which flames there and remains hot for a little time after it is drawn out. So the mind, warmed with emotion, either original or sympathetic, is a furnace which gives some of its warmth to truth or concepts coexisting in it, otherwise cold and indifferent to it. But the warmth is merely temporary. The whole use then of the sympathetic excitement is to catch the attention and warm it. But it is the truth thus lodged in the attention that must do the whole work of sanctification. Here is the all-important discrimination. Attention, sympathetic warmth, are merely a preparation for casting in the seed of the word. The preacher who satisfies himself with exciting the sympathies and neglects to throw in at once the vital truth is like the husbandman who digs and rakes the soil and then idly expects the crop, though he has put in no living seed. The only result is a more rampant growth of weeds. How often do we see this mistake committed? The preacher either displays in his own person a high-wrought religious emotion or stirs the natural sensibilities by painting in exciting and pictorial words and gestures some natural feeling connected by its occasion with a religious topic, as a touching death or other bereavement, or he stimulates his selfish fears by painting the agonies of a lost soul, or the selfish desires and hopes by a sensuous description of the pleasures of heaven. Then, if sympathetic feeling is awakened, or the carnal passions of hope, fear, and desire are moved, he acts as though his work were done. He permits and encourages the hearers to flatter themselves that they are religious because they are feeling something round about religion. I repeat, if the stimulation of carnal and sympathetic feeling is not at once and widely used, and used solely as a secondary means of fixing a warmed attention on didactic truth, which is the sole instrument of conversion and sanctification, then the preacher has mischievously abused the souls of his hearers. The first and most obvious mischief is the encouragement of a fatal deception and self-flattery. Unrenewed men are tacitly invited to regard themselves as either born again, or at least in a most encouraging progress towards that blessing, while in fact they have not felt a single feeling or principle which may not be the mere natural product of a dead heart. This delusion has slain its tens of thousands. The reader will remember the masterly exposition of Bishop Butler of the laws of habit as affecting the sensibilities and active powers. Its truth is too fully admitted to need argument. By this law of habit, the sensibilities are inevitably dulled by repeated impressions. By the same law, the appetencies and will are strengthened by voluntary exercise. Thus, if impressions on the sensibilities are followed by their legitimate exertion of the active powers, the soul as a whole, while it grows calmer and less excitable, grows stronger and more energetic in its activities, and is confirmed in the paths of right action. But if the sensibilities are stimulated by objects which make no call and offer no scope for right action, as by fictitious and unreal pictures of human passion, the soul is uselessly hackneyed and worn and thus depraved. Here we find one of the fundamental objections to habitual novel reading, and I would say in our day, watching certain movies, whether violent or sensual. The excitement of the sympathies by warmly colored but unreal portraitures of passions, where there cannot possibly be any corresponding right action by the reader or viewer, inasmuch as the agents and sufferers are imaginary, depraves the sensibilities, without any retrieval of the soul state in the corresponding cultivation of the active powers. The longer such reading is continued, the more does a young person become at once sentimental and unfeeling. The result is a selfish and morbid craving for excitement, coupled with a callous selfishness dead to the claims of real charity and duty. The same objection lies against theatrical exhibitions, and for the same reason. Oh, if Dabney only knew what we see in our day. Now, this species of spurious religious excitement is obnoxious to the same charge. In its practical results, it is fictitious. The merely sensational preacher is no more than a novelist or a comedian, with this circumstance that he connects topics popularly deemed religious with his fictitious arts. He abuses and hackneys the souls of his hearers in the same general way, rendering them at once sentimental and hard, selfishly fond of excitement, but callous to conscience and duty. Once more, spiritual pride is as natural to man as breathing or as sin. Its only corrective is sanctifying grace. Let the suggestion be once lodged in a heart not really humbled and cleansed by grace that the man is reconciled to God, has become good, is a favorite of God and heir of glory. That soul cannot fail to be swept away by the gales of spiritual pride. Let observation teach us here. Was there ever a deceived votary of a false religion, of Islam, of Buddhism, of Brahmanism, of Catholicism, who was not in reality puffed up by spiritual pride? It cannot be otherwise with the deceived votary of a Protestant creed. The circumstance that there is divine truth in this creed, which has no vital influence on his heart, is no safeguard. The only preventative of spiritual pride is the contrition which accompanies saving repentance. Here also is the explanation of the fact that the hardy votaries of those professedly Christian creeds which have more of Pelagianism than of the gospel in them are most bigoted and most hopelessly inaccessible to truth. Their adamantine shield is spiritual pride, fostered by a spurious hope, and unchastened by sovereign grace. Of all such self-deceivers, our Savior has decided that the publicans and harlots enter into the kingdom before them. These plain facts and principles condemn nearly every feature of the modern New Measure revival. The preaching and other religious instructions are shaped with the main view to excite the carnal emotions and the instinctive sympathies, while no due care is taken to present saving didactic truth to the understanding thus temporarily stimulated. As soon as some persons, professed Christians, or awakened mourners are infected with any lively passion, let it be however carnal and fleeting, a spectacular display is made of it, with confident laudations of it as unquestionably precious and saving, with the design of exciting the remainder of the crowd with a sympathetic contagion. Every adjunct of fiery declamation, animated singing, groans, tears, exclamations, noisy prayers is added so as to shake the nerves and add the tumult of a hysterical animal excitement to the sympathetic wave. Every youth or impressible girl who is seen to tremble or grow pale or shed tears is assured that he or she is under the workings of the Holy Spirit and is driven by threats of vexing that awful and essential agent of salvation to join the spectacular show and add himself to the exciting pantomime. Meanwhile, most probably their minds are blank of every intelligent or conscientious view of the truth. They had been tittering or whispering a little while before, during the pretended didactic part of the exercises. They could give no intelligent account now of their own sudden excitement. and in fact, it is no more akin to any spiritual, rational, or sanctifying cause than the quiver of the nostrils of a horse at the sound of the bugle and the foxhounds. But they join the mourners, and the manipulation proceeds. Of course, the sympathetic wave called religious reaches them more and more. As I have shown, it is the very nature of sympathy to assume the character of the emotion with which we sympathize. Thus, this purely natural and instinctive sensibility takes on the form of religious feeling because it is sympathy with religious feeling in others. The subject calls it by religious names, awakening, conviction, repentance, while in reality is only related to them as a man's shadow is to the living man. Meantime, the preachers talk to them as though the feelings were certainly genuine and spiritual. With this sympathetic current, there may mingle a number of deep original feelings about the soul, to which we have seen a dead carnal heart as fully competent by itself. These are fear, remorse, shame, desire of applause, craving for future selfish welfare, spiritual pride. Here we have the elements of every spurious grace. The sorrow of the world that works death is mistaken for saving repentance. By a natural law of the feelings, relaxation must follow high tension. The calm must succeed the storm. This quiet is confounded with peace and believing. The selfish prospect of security produces great elation. This is supposed to be spiritual joy. When the soul is removed from the stimuli of the revival appliances, it of course sinks into the most painful vacuity on which supervene restlessness and doubt. So most naturally it craves to renew the illusions and has for a time a certain longing for and pleasure in the scenes, the measures, and the agents of its pleasing intoxication. These are mistaken for love, for God's house, worship, and people. Then the befooled soul goes on until it is betrayed into erroneous profession of religion and a dead church membership. He is now in the position in which the great enemy of souls would most desire to have him, and where his salvation is more difficult and improbable than anywhere else. The most fearful part of these transactions is the unscriptural rashness of the professed guides of souls. They not only permit and encourage these perilous confusions of thought, but pass judgment on the exercises of their supposed converts with a haste and confidence which angels would shudder to indulge. Here, for instance, is a hurried, ignorant young person, no real pains having been taken to instruct his understanding in the nature of sin and redemption, or to test his apprehension of gospel truths. In his tempestuous excitement of fear and sympathy, he is told that he is unquestionably under the influence of God's Spirit. When he has been coaxed, or flattered, or wearied into some random declaration that he thinks he loves his Savior, joyful proclamation is made that here is another soul born to God, and the brethren are called on to rejoice over him. But no time has been allowed the supposed convert for self-examination, no care to discriminate between spiritual and carnal affections, or for the subsistence of the froth of animal and sympathetic excitements. No delay is allowed to see the fruits of holy living. The only test which Christ allows is sufficient for other than the omniscient judgment. Thus overzealous and heedless men, ignorant of the first principles of psychology, and unconscious of the ruinous effects they may be producing, sport with the very heartstrings of the spiritual life, and that in the most critical moments. It were a less criminal madness for a surgeon's raw apprentice to try experiments with his master's keen bistery on the patient's jugular vein. These abuses are less excusable than any minister, because the scriptures which he holds in his hands tell him plainly enough, without the lights of philosophy, the wrongness of all these practices. No inspired apostle ever dared to pass a verdict upon the genuineness of a case of religious excitement with a rashness seen on these occasions. Christ has forewarned us that converts can only be known correctly by their fruits. Paul has sternly enjoined every workman upon the visible church, whose foundation is Christ, to take heed how he builds her upon. He has told us that the materials placed by us upon this structure may be genuine converts as permanent as gold, silver, and costly stones, or worthless and pretended converts comparable to wood, hay, and stubble, that our work is to be all tried by the fire of God's judgments, in which our perishable additions will be burned up. And if we ourselves are saved, it will be as though we were saved by fire. The terrible results of self-deception and the deceitfulness of the heart are dwelt upon, and men are urged to self-examination. The ulterior evils of these rash measures are immense. A standard and type of religious experience are propagated by them in America, as utterly unscriptural and false as those prevalent in popish lands. So long as the subjects are susceptible of the sympathetic passion, they are taught to consider themselves in a high and certain state of grace. All just and scriptural marks of a gracious state are overlooked and even despised. Is their conduct immoral? Their temper bitter and unchristian? Their minds utterly dark as to distinctive gospel truths? This makes no difference. They are still excited and happified in meetings. They sing and shout and sway to and fro with religious feelings. Thus these worthless sympathetic passions are trusted in as the sure signatures of the Spirit's work. Of the man who passeth through this process of false conversion, our Savior's declaration is eminently true. The last state of that man is worse than the first. The cases are not few which backslide early and are again converted until the process has been repeated several times. These men are usually found most utterly hardened and profane and hopelessly impervious to divine truth. Their souls are utterly seared by spurious fires of feeling. The state of those who remain undeceived and in the communion of the church is almost as hopeless. Having a name to live, they are dead. Their misconception as to their own state is armor of proof against warning. The results of these, quote, revivals are usually announced at once, with overweening confidence as the works of God's Spirit. A minister reports to his church paper that he has just shared in a glorious work at a given place, in which the Holy Ghost was present with power, and 40 souls were born into the kingdom. Now the man of common sense will remember how confidently the same revivalist made similar reports last year, the year before, and perhaps many years previously. He was each time equally confident that it was the Spirit's work. But this man must know that in each previous case, time has already given stubborn refutation to his verdict upon the work. 4/5 of those who he was certain were converted by God have already gone back to the world and declare that they were never converted at all. The means he has just used in his last revival are precisely the same used in his previous ones. The false fruits wore at first just the aspect which his last converts now wear. Is it not altogether probable that they are really of the same unstable character? But this minister declares positively that these are God's works. Now the cool, critical world looks on and observes these hard facts. It asks, what sort of people are these special guardians and expounders of Christianity? Are they romantic fools who cannot be taught by clear experience? Are they conscious and intentional liars? The world is quite charitable and probably adopts the former solution. And this solution, that the representatives of Christianity are men hopelessly and childishly overweening in their delusions, carries this corollary for the most of worldly men who adopt it. That Christianity itself is an unhealthy fanaticism, since it makes its chosen teachers such fanatics, unteachable by solid facts. Thus the Christian ministry, who ought to be a class venerable in the eyes of men are made contemptible. Civility restrains the expression of this estimate, but it nonetheless degrades the ministry in the eyes of intelligent men of the world. As a class who are excused from the charge of conscious imposture only on the theory of their being incurably silly and fanatical. And the denominations which most practice the so-called revival measures, abundance of facts obtrude themselves which are conclusive enough to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Instances may be found where annual additions have been reported, such that if the sums were taken and only subjected to a fair deduction for deaths and removal, these churches should number hundreds or even 1,000 members and should be in a splendid state of prosperity. But the same church report still set these churches down as containing 50 or 70 members. Others which have been boasting these magnificent processes are moribund, and some have been revived to death. But the men who work this machinery, notwithstanding the fatal condemnation of the facts, are not blind. What are the causes of their perseverance and methods so worthless? One cause is, doubtless, an honest but ignorant zeal. In the bustle and heat of the zeal, they overlook the unpleasant facts and still go on, supposing that they verily do God's service. Another subtle and far-reaching cause is an erroneous synergistic theology. The man who believes in the efficient cooperation of the sinner's will with the divine will, in the initial quickening of his soul, will of course seek to stimulate that human will to the saving acts by all the same expedients by which men seek to adduce in their fellows carnal acts of will. Why not? Why should not the evangelist practice to evoke that act of will from the man on which he believes the saving action of the Almighty pivots by the same kind of arts the recruiting sergeant practices, the martial song, the thrilling fife and palpitating drum, the spectacular display of previous recruits in their shiny new uniforms, until the young yeoman has committed himself by taking the queen's shilling, that volition settles it that the queen is to make him her soldier. It must be the youth's decision, but when once made for a moment, it decides his state. Thus a synergistic theology fosters these revival measures, as they in turn incline towards a synergistic creed. Doubtless many ministers are unconsciously swayed by the natural love of excitement. This is the same instinct to which leads schoolboys and clowns to run to witness the dog fight, Spaniards to the cock fight and the bull fight, sporting men to the pugilist's ring, and theatergoers to the comedy. This natural instinct prompts many an evangelist, without his being distinctly aware of it, to prefer the stirring scenes of the spurious revival to the sober, quiet, laborious work of religious teaching. But it is obvious that this motive is as unworthy as it is natural. Another motive which prompts men to persevere in this demonstrably futile methods is a desire to count large and immediate results. To this they are spurred by inconsiderate but honest zeal and by the partisan rivalries of their denominations. These unworthy motives they sanctify to themselves and thus conceal from their own consciences the real complexion of them. No word is needed to show how unwise and unsuitable they are to the Christian minister. Here should be pointed out the intrinsic weakness of the current system of employing traveling revivalists in settled churches. No matter how orthodox a man may be, the very nature of his task lays a certain urgency and stress upon him to show somehow immediate results before the close of his meeting. If he does not, the very ground of his vocation as a revivalist is gone. He has been sent for to do this one thing, to gratify the hopes, zeal, and pride of the good people by at least a show of immediate fruits. If he fails in this, he will not be sent for. This is too strong a temptation for any mere mortal to endure without yielding. But the prime fact which decides all true results of gospel means is that the Holy Ghost alone is the agent of effectual calling, and he is sovereign. His new creating breath blows where it lists. His command to the sower of the word may be expressed in Solomon's words, "In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening hold not your hand, for you know not which shall prosper, whether this or that." The best minister on earth may be appointed by God's secret purpose to the sad mission given to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, and even to their Lord during his earthly course, to stretch forth their hands all the day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Hence this evangelist has put himself under an almost fatal temptation to resort to some illicit expedients which will produce an appearance immediate results. How few even of the Orthodox escape that temptation. An old and shrewd practitioner of these human means of religious excitements was once asked by a man of the world if it were possible he could be blind to the futility of most of the pretended conversions. His answer was, "Of course not, we're not fools." "Why then," said the man, "do you employ these measures?" The preacher answered, "Because a few are truly converted and make stable, useful Christians, and the rest, when they find out the shallowness of their experiences, are simply where they were before." The worldly wise preacher's statement involved two capital errors. It assumed that the revival measures were the effective instruments of the conversion of the genuine few, and that without these expedients they would have remained out of Christ. This is utterly false. The solid conversion of those souls took place not by cause of, but in spite of, the human expedients. The work was a result of sober Christian example and previous didactic teaching and gospel truths. And had there been no revival measures, these souls would have come out for Christ, perhaps a little later, but more intelligently and decisively. The mistake is to the second class, the stony ground believers, is far more tragical. They are not left where they were before. The last state of these men is worse than the first. I will not repeat the explanation of the depraving influences sure to be exerted upon the heart, but I will add one still more disastrous result. These deceptive processes usually end in making the subjects infidels. Some who keep their names on the communion rolls are secret infidels. Nearly all who withdraw their names are open infidels, unless they are too unthinking and ignorant to reflect and draw inferences. First, every young person who has a spark of self-respect is mortified at being thrust into a false position, especially on so high and solemn a subject. Pride is wounded. He feels that he has been imposed on, and he resents it. This wounded pride, unwilling to take the blame on itself, directs its anger against the agents of the mortifying cheat. But to despise the representatives of Christianity is practically very near to despising Christianity. The most earnest and clear-minded of these temporary converts is now what appears to him, with a terrible plausibility, the experimental argument to prove that evangelical religion is a deception. He says he knows he was honest and sincere in the novel exercises to which he was subjected, and in a sense he says truly. The religious teachers themselves assured him, in the name of God, that they were genuine works of grace. Did they not formally publish in the religious journals that it was the Holy Spirit's work? If these appointed teachers do not know, who can? Yet now this backslider says himself, "I have the stubborn proof of a long and sad experience, a prayerless and godless life, that there never was any real spiritual change in me." Who can be more earnest than he was? It is, then, the logical conclusion that all supposed cases of regeneration are deceptive. Many, he says, have had the honesty, like myself, to come out of the church candidly, shoulder the mortification of their mistake, and avow the truth. Those who remain professors are to be accounted for in two ways. The larger part know in their hearts just as well as we do that their exercises were always a cheat, but they prefer to live a lie rather than make the humiliating avowal, and for these we feel only contempt. The minority remain honestly self-deceived by reason of impressible and enthusiastic temperaments. For these, if they are social and moral, and do not cant, we can feel most kindly and respect their amiable delusion. It would be unkind to distrust it. This reasoning having led them to discredit entirely the work of the Holy Ghost, leads next to the denial of his personality. The backslider sinks to the ranks of a gross Socinian, or becomes a deist, or an agnostic. Let the history of our virtual infidels be examined and their early religious life traced. Here will be found the source and cause of their error. Their name is Legion. He who inquires of the openly ungodly adults of our land will be astounded to find how large a majority of them were once in the church. They conceal as well as they can what they regard as a disgraceful episode in their history. Their attitude is that of silent but cold and impregnable skepticism, based, as they think, on the argument of actual experience. In fact, spurious revivals we honestly regard as the chief bane of our Protestantism. We believe that they are the chief cause under the prime source, original sin, which has deteriorated the average standard of holy living, principles, and morality, and the church discipline of our religion, until it has nearly lost its practical power over the public conscience. Striking the average of the whole nominal membership of the Protestant churches, the outside world does not credit us for any higher standard than we are in the habit of ascribing to the synagogue and to American popery. How far is the world wrong in its estimate? That denomination which shall sternly use its ecclesiastical authority under Christ's law to inhibit these human methods and to compel its teachers back to the scriptural and only real means will earn the credit of being the defender of an endangered gospel. One corollary from this discussion is, how perilous is it to entrust the care of souls to an ignorant zeal? None but an educated ministry can be expected, humanly speaking, to resist the seductions of the revival measures, or to guard themselves from the plausible blunders we have analyzed above. And a church which entrusts the care of souls to lay evangelists, self-appointed and irresponsible to the ecclesiastical government appointed by Christ, betrays its charge and duty. No man is fit for the care of souls except he is deeply imbued with scriptural piety and grace. He must have a faith firm as a rock and humble as strong, with profound submission to the divine will, which will calm him amidst all delays and all discouragements that God will bless his own word and his own chosen time. He must have that self-abnegation which will make him willing to bear the evil repute of an unfruitful ministry, if the Lord so ordains, and unblenchingly refuse to resort to any unauthorized means to escape this cross. He must have the moral courage to withstand that demand of ill-considered zeal in his brethren. He must have the unflagging diligence and love for souls which will make him persevere in preaching the gospel publicly and from house to house under the delay of fruit. Nothing can give these except large measures of grace and prayer. R.L. Dabney. Now, I'm reading at this point from Archibald Alexander's Thoughts on Religious Experience about sympathy, because it'll shed more light on what it in fact is. Dabney focused on the results of it, but this is an illustration of it. There is a mysterious bond called sympathy, by which not only human beings but some species of animals are connected. It is much easier on the subject to state the facts than to account for them. A man cannot go into company without being sensible of some change in his feelings. Whatever passion agitates those around him, he involuntarily participates in the emotion, and a mere external expression of any feeling often produces the same expression in himself, whether it be yawning, smiling, crying, or coughing. And this must be effected by an assimilation of the mind of the beholder to the state of mind which produced the external act. The wilder and stronger the passions which agitate others, the more we are affected by them. This operation of mutual sympathetic excitement, when many people are brought together under the same agitating influence, produces a stream of emotion which cannot easily be resisted, and far above what any one of the crowd would have felt if the same cause had operated on him alone. Hence the ungovernable fury of mobs, carrying desolation and often murder in their train. And yet the ringleaders, had they been alone, would have experienced no such violence of passion, and hence the danger in large cities of permitting multitudes of undisciplined people to assemble promiscuously. A mob is an artificial body pervaded by one spirit, by the power of sympathy, for which the French have an appropriate phrase, esprit de corps. If there be anything in animal magnetism which has of late made so much noise, besides sheer imposture, it must be grafted on this principle. For the extent to which human beings may influence one another by contact or proximity in certain excitable states of the nervous system has never been accurately ascertained. And those remarkable bodily affections called the jerks, which appeared in religious meetings some years ago, the nervous irregularity was commonly produced by the sight of other people thus affected. And if, in some instances, without the sight, yet by having the imagination strongly impressed by hearing of such things, it is a fact, as undoubted as it is remarkable, that as this bodily affection assumed a great variety of appearances in different places, nothing was more common than for a new species of the exercise, as it was called, to be imported from another part of the country by one or few individuals. This contagion of nervous excitement is not unparalleled, for whole schools of young ladies have been seized with spasmodic or epileptic fits in consequence of a single scholar being taken with the disease. There are many authentic facts ascertained in relation to this matter, which I hope some person will collect and give to the public through the press. It is in times of revival or general awakening that the power of this principle manifests itself most evidently, and it is no evidence of a spurious work that the sympathies of the people are much awakened, or that many are led to seriousness by seeing others affected. God often blesses this instinctive feeling in this very way. But it is not to be expected that, at such a time, many will be affected by mere sympathy. And will not such as are thus affected be in great danger of being deceived by taking these tender emotions of sympathy to be the exercises of true repentance, especially as they fall in with those convictions of conscience which all who hear the gospel experience? Is it then judicious by impassioned discourses addressed to the sympathies of our nature to raise this class of feelings to a flame, or to devise measures by which the passions of the young and ignorant may be excited to excess? That measures may be put into operation which have a mighty influence on a whole assembly is readily admitted. But are excitements thus produced really useful? They may bring young people who are diffident to a decision, and as it were constrain them to range themselves on the Lord's side. But the question which sticks with me is, does this really benefit the people? In my judgment, not at all, but the contrary. If they have the seed of grace, though it may come forth slowly, yet this principle will find its way to the light and air, and the very slowness of its coming forward may give it opportunity to strike its roots deep in the earth. If I were to place myself in what is called an anxious seat, or should kneel down before a whole congregation to be prayed for, I know that I would be strangely agitated, but do not believe that it would be of any permanent utility. But if it should produce some good effect, am I at liberty to resort to anything in the worship of God which I think would be useful? If such things are lawful and useful, why not add other circumstances and increase the effect? Why not require the penitent to appear in a white sheet or be clothed in sackcloth with ashes on his head? And these, remember, are scriptural signs of humiliation. And on these principles, who can reasonably object to a holy water, to incense, and the use of pictures or images in the worship of God? All these things come into the church upon the same principle, of devising new measures to do good. And if the anxious seed is so powerful a means of grace, it may soon come to be reckoned among the sacraments of the church. The language of experience is that it is unsafe and unwise to bring people who are under religious impressions too much into the public view. Well, here Archibald Alexander tells a story that illustrates something that R.L. Dabney said, and that is, what if you have people in a revival and they haven't heard the didactic instruction? In other words, they're not listening to the word, and yet they are affected by something. This is called sympathy. Alexander says, being in a part of the country where I was known by face to scarcely anyone, and hearing that there was a great meeting in the neighborhood and a good work in progress, I determined to attend. The sermon had commenced before I arrived, and the house was so crowded that I could not approach near to the pulpit, but sat down in a kind of shed connected with the main building where I could see and hear the preacher. His sermon was really striking and impressive, and in language and method far above the common run of extempore discourses. The people were generally attentive, and as far as I could observe, many were tenderly affected, except that in the extreme part of the house where I sat, some old tobacco planters kept up a continual conversation in a low tone about tobacco plants, seasons, and so on. When the preacher came to the application of his discourse, he became exceedingly vehement and boisterous, and I could hear sounds in the center of the house which indicated strong emotion. At length, a female voice was heard in a piercing cry, which thrilled through me and affected the whole audience. It was succeeded by a low murmuring sound from the middle of the house, but in a few seconds one and another arose in different parts of the house, under extreme and visible agitation. Casting off bonnets and caps and raising their folded hands, they shouted to the utmost extent of their voice, and in a few seconds more the whole audience was agitated, as a forest when shaken by a mighty wind. The sympathetic wave, commencing in the center, extended to the extremities, and at length it reached our corner, and I felt a conscious effort of resistance as necessary as if I had been exposed to the violence of a storm. I saw few people through the whole house who escaped the prevailing influence. Even careless boys seemed to be arrested and to join in the general outcry. But what astonished me most of all was that the old tobacco planters, whom I have mentioned, and who I am persuaded had not heard one word of the sermon, were violently agitated. Every muscle of their brawny faces appeared to be in tremulous motion, and the big tears chased down one another their wrinkled cheeks. Here I saw the power of sympathy. The feeling was real and propagated from person to person by the mere sounds which were uttered, for many of the audience had not paid any attention to what was said, but nearly all partook of the agitation. The feelings expressed were different, as when the foundation of the Second Temple was laid, for while some uttered the cry of poignant anguish, others shouted in the accents of joy and triumph, the speaker's voice was soon silenced, and he sat down and gazed on the scene with a complacent smile. When this tumult had lasted a few minutes, another preacher, as I suppose he was, who sat on the pulpit steps with his handkerchief spread over his head, began to sing a soothing and yet lively tune, and was quickly joined by some strong female voices near him. And in less than 2 minutes the storm was hushed, and there was a great calm. It was like pouring oil on the troubled waters. I experienced the most sensible relief to my own feelings from the appropriate music, for I could not hear the words sung, but I could not have supposed that anything could so quickly allay such a storm, and all seemed to enjoy the tranquility which succeeded. The disheveled hair was put in order, and the bonnets and so on gathered up, and the irregularities of the dress adjusted, and no one seemed conscious of any impropriety. Indeed, there is a peculiar luxury in such excitements, especially when tears are shed copiously, which was the case here. In quote from Archibald Alexander, Thoughts on Religious Experience, The Effect of Sympathy in Revivals.